Well, the last time that we were looking at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we were looking at the Apostle Paul's manner and method of ministry there amongst the believers in Thessalonica. If you read Acts chapter 17, you'll see what happened when Paul and Silas and Timothy first arrived in Thessalonica. They began to evangelize, and by God's grace, a church was formed. But then, as you often see in Scripture, as well as what often happens today in the church, that just as this new world begins, as it blossoms and people are converted, that's when the devil shows up and he incites persecution of some sort, all in the hope of stopping it, all in the hope of undermining the believer's faith. And so a riot starts. And for safety's sake, Paul and Silas are sent away from Thessalonica. They're sent away and they're sent onwards to Berea to evangelize the people there. But when Paul and Silas left Thessalonica suddenly like that, their critics saw that as Paul abandoning the believers when they needed Paul the most. They saw him as being deceptive, even his motives as being impure, underhand motives behind his ministry. And so in these verses of chapter 2, we've been studying Paul's response to their accusations. We've been looking at Paul's pastoral ministry as he describes it, and as these believers there at Thessalonica experienced it firsthand. Last week, in our first part of this two-week series, we looked at how Paul, in verses 1 to 4, he had been a faithful steward of that gospel message entrusted to him by the Lord. In verses 5 to 8, we looked at how he had been so gentle with those new believers there that he describes himself in verse 7 as being like a nursing mother with her children. Paul had such affection for these believers. He had such a warm love for them. He felt so much for them that he and the others there were even willing to die for them. So contrary to his critics, Paul's manner and method of ministry is so evidently the model for all to imitate. Obviously, in particular, it's a model for those of us in pastoral ministry, but actually also a model for anyone involved in some form of word ministry. You see, it's important for us to remember it's not just about the message and you communicating that message. That message matters, of course, for sure it matters. What you say and how you say it matters. But the character of the messenger himself, the quality of the person delivering the message is also an important factor in developing the quality of a local church. Do you remember what Paul told his young apprentice Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2? He said, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Those men to be trained for ministry, they must be able to teach the message to others, but they themselves must be faithful men, reliable men, sound men, godly men. In other words, character matters. The quality of a man or a woman's character does affect the message. Haddon Robinson writes in his book on biblical preaching, he says, "The audience does not hear a sermon, it hears a person." Think about that. The audience does not hear a sermon, it hears a person. And Paul here has been earnest in reminding the believers at Thessalonica of his tested and approved character. Verse 4, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." This week, part 2, we're looking at one more aspect of Paul's ministry. I was going to go a bit further into verse 13 and so forth, but it would make a message far too long for us this morning. So verses 9 to 12, we are looking at Paul pastoring as like a father to them. Paul pastoring as like a father to them. We mustn't get, mustn't take this as stereotypical of a nursing mother, verse 7, gently caring for her own child, and then verses 11 and 12, where Paul describes himself as a father, and he has more of a verbal involvement in the child. Do you see the two differences there? We mustn't get too hung up on one does one and the other does the other. No, Paul is simply describing his ministry to the Thessalonians as in their culture of their day, as being like a father to them. And as being a father, he reminds them in verse 9 of his work, in verse 10 of his walk, and in verses 11 and 12 of his words. So concerning his work, Paul, of course, was a tent maker by trade. You see that in Acts chapter 18 when he went to Corinth. He took up making tents. That was his trade to help him. And that's what he implies here in verse 9. That to support himself as he ministered God's word there in Thessalonica, to help himself, he made tents. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Ideally, every church would be able to financially support their pastor, so he could focus on prayer and word ministry and wouldn't need to do as Paul did and supplement their support by taking up some other second vocation. Many churches, though, aren't able to do that. Either the church is still too small, or maybe the church is too poor. There are a number of churches not that far from us in Biker, gospel churches, who are without a pastor and are unable to financially support a new pastor. So we must regularly remind ourselves of the privileged position we are in, how blessed we are by God, and to give thanks to God that Welbeck Road Church are able to support a pastor and even a children and youth worker when we fill that position again. Paul didn't want to burden this new church in Thessalonica with asking that they support him. Instead, he generated his own income, as well as, when you read Philippians 4, verse 6, the Philippian church sent Paul money to help him in his ministry there. They partnered with him as he ministered God's word there in Thessalonica. We don't know whether the Thessalonians were able to support Paul or not. We don't know that. But Paul surrendered that right, and so he demonstrated through his labor and toil there that he was not in it for the money, but he ministered God's word to them because he loved God and he loved them. In terms of his walk in verse 10, Paul was certainly setting them an example. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." There's a little reminder there to myself in that statement of Paul's, that whilst he worked and toiled night and day, he was evidently still among the people, verse 7, still among them enough for them to see his behavior and bear witness about his conduct. Again, if his critics were trying to undermine Paul with the believers there, then if those believers would only remember how he had been with them, then the critics didn't have a leg to stand on. Paul was not saying here that he was sinless, not at all, but his behavior there certainly was exemplary of what a Christian life ought to look like, what Christian godliness ought to look like, even after a hard day's work. Later on in the story of the book of Acts, Acts 24, when Paul is stood before Felix, Paul describes to Felix his regular way of life. He says, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people. So Paul was not sinless, not at all. But when they looked at his life, he clearly fulfilled the qualifications he gives to Timothy as to those suitable for eldership. He was above reproach. That was certainly the case with Paul. And then his words, verses 11 and 12, in exhorting, in encouraging, and in charging the believers there. Apparently in that culture, it was the father who would normally have educated the children. And so Paul is showing himself there in this role. If as a nursing mother, he had gently cared for the newborn babes in faith, here as a father to them, Paul was then encouraging those babes in Christ to now grow and to develop and to mature in the faith. So you see here, there's a real paternal instinct in this pastor. First, he worked hard that he wouldn't be a burden to them. Then he gave them an example, or not then, but as well as that, he gave them a great example of what the Christian life looked like. They could see in Paul what it means to follow Christ, so they could copy Paul's lifestyle. And then those three words we're going to look at in a moment, exhort, encourage, and charge. All of that gives us a picture of an involved father, of a father who is interested in the growth and development of a child. So Paul here clearly hadn't abandoned them, but he was so intimately involved in their lives. And do you see there how he exhorts them? Each one of you, each one of you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, when he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, from Ephesus rather, he says he taught them in public and from house to house. Paul's ministry involved him personally coming alongside each of the flock there. He would come alongside and put his arm around their shoulders and inspire them onwards in the Christian life. And again, it's a reminder of how each congregant, how each member of a congregation needs to be cared for, needs to be ministered to individually. Of course, Scripture applies to all of us as a congregation. That's why we all come together around a sermon, a public message from God's Word. We need that. There is a general application that applies to all of God's people, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our circumstances. And yet, each of us is unique. Each of you has a unique background, a unique need, and a pastor looking to follow, looking to imitate the model of Paul's ministry will work to get alongside each one of his congregation. Paul exhorted them and he encouraged them. He encouraged them. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that church in Thessalonica. I think it was a mainly Gentile church, and therefore there would be lots of things that they got wrong in those first early weeks. There'd be a lot of what we would call today baggage, lots of things that any pastor, any elder would have to unravel, undo in their congregants' life, things that they've brought into their new Christian life from their old pagan past. Paul would have had a lot, I suspect, that he could have picked them up on. But look at how he patiently encourages them to press on. It's like a father encouraging his young child to walk. He wouldn't criticize the child every time the legs gave way and they landed on their nappy bottom and all of that. He wouldn't shout at them. He would celebrate the very fact that they could stand before they walked. That's the picture Paul gives us. of a father teaching a child new words, listening to the sound from the mouth and trying to get the child to shape the lips right, to get the word right. They wouldn't be shouting at them when they got it wrong in those first days. Not at all. Paul here gives us a picture of comfort rather than criticism, of encouraging the believers there rather than exasperating them. In other words, Paul pastored with a heart of God in him. He pastored as God himself pastors his children. You think of that wonderful description in Hosea, where the Lord there is describing how he had been with his children, sadly, who are now ignoring him. There's great emotion in this chapter 11 of that wonderful book, Hosea. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, the Lord says, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading them along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. It's a terribly sad picture there of God, as it were, as a parent with his children, his patient long-suffering with his wayward people. Paul, in a sense, was like that with these new believers. Yeah, there must have been things that they got wrong. There must have been things that drove Paul to his knees. But look how he is with them, exhorting them, encouraging them, each one of them. And then thirdly, charging them. There is a sense here of intensity in Paul's ministry. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of saying, well, this is what you're meant to be doing, but you know, whether you do it or not, well, that's up to you. I've taught you what you ought to be doing, so I'm now going to leave you with God and I'm getting on with something else. Not at all. Paul was displaying here a style of pastoral ministry, to be honest with you, not every congregant would possibly want from their pastor, from their elder. This degree of involvement, this degree of personal accountability in him coming alongside each one and urging each one in their walk with the Lord to give up old ways of life and to walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul did that, and he did it because he loved each one of them dearly. And he did it because he loved the Lord dearly. The Lord who had called each of those Thessalonians into his own kingdom and glory. So let me just emphasize three things here as we kind of begin to come down now and try and land this on the runway. Let me just emphasize three things here in what we've learned from Paul as a pastor. First of all, when Paul is wanting these believers to walk in a manner worthy of God, he clearly means moral instruction, laws, commandments, the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. He means instruction on what they were to stop doing and what they were to start doing. In other words, possibly, very possibly, the Ten Commandments, bringing them into the Christian life in order to show the Christian how they are ought now to live, having come to faith in Christ. That sort of pastoral ministry may well seem acceptable to a whole congregation, but do you see here how Paul also did it at an individual level? Each of you. Paul the pastor here is discipling each of his congregation. He's in each of their lives in order that each of them, that every one of them would glorify the Lord in the whole of their lives. So this passage this morning certainly reminds me, but I also hope it reminds each of you how every child of God matters to the Lord. We can't minister in a sort of a general broad brushstroke, but we need to minister God's word at an individual level as well as a corporate level. So whether you're a mature believer growing in Christ, serving the Lord, or you're professing faith, but actually you're on the edge of the congregation, you're there hanging on just and struggling to maintain your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage this morning reminds us how every one of us, every one of you matters in the household of God. To put it another way, every sheep matters in the flock of Christ. Each of us was intentionally called to faith. And Christ is concerned that every one of us would go on and grow and develop and become strong, fruit-bearing Christians. You see that in the New Testament, in the epistles. You see it in the way the Lord Jesus taught. You see it in that parable, for example, of the shepherd who left his 99 sheep to go after the one sheep in his flock. The one sheep who had gone astray and wandered off. And when we step back from that parable, I presume Jesus gave us that parable because usually a shepherd would have thought, well, you know, I've still got 99, so, you know, if that one sheep wants to wander off and get himself lost or get himself eaten, well, that's his own fault. I'm too busy looking after these 99. But the Lord Jesus gave us that parable to show us that every sheep matters to the shepherd. The good shepherd loves every one of his sheep. He knows each one of them by name. They belong to him. He says to each of them, "You are mine." It's like that great scene in that Toy Story film where Andy takes his favorite toy, Woody the cowboy, and carves his name into the boot so that whoever found Woody would know Woody belongs to Andy. You're mine. And this is how the Lord views each of us. You're mine. Think of that image, that wonderful image in Isaiah 49, verse 16, where the Lord says, "How could I forget you?" A mother, a nursing mother, may forget her child, but I, how could I forget you when I have your names engraved on the palms of my hands? None of us are ever forgotten by the Lord. Every one of us matters to him. So if the good shepherd so loved each one of his own that he gave his life for them, since he bore each one's sin on himself, how much more then ought pastors, ought elders to minister God's word at the individual level as well as the corporate level? That as well as preaching from behind a pulpit or from behind a camera on a Sunday to a broad, a corporate congregation, we do definitely need to care for each and every congregant entrusted to them by God. Secondly, if Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, then he must have given this moral instruction. He must have given laws and commandments and rules about walking worthy alongside the gospel. As he preached of grace and the need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as you are, to come to the cross, he must have also preached the law and commandments and what we must now do, having come to the cross and given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wouldn't have known in week two there in Thessalonica that he only had 1 week left before in the third week he had to run for his life, as it were. So do you see here how Christian ethics, Christian morality is inseparable from the Christian gospel. In other words, it isn't just a matter of someone saying they believe in Jesus. Oh yes, I'm a Christian, but also how they live matters, even too for brand new Christians. That when they come to faith, when they are born anew of God's Spirit, immediately they are to be fed how they are now to live. When they come to life, when they're born, then we immediately begin to train them as to how they are now to live as a child of God, how to now walk in the truth or walk in the light where God is. Do you remember those words of the Apostle John when he writes in his second letter to Gaius? We don't know who Gaius was, but presumably he's someone that John led to faith in Christ. In 2 John verse 3, it reads, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Paul's aim in his fatherly ministry was that the believers, those he had brought to faith in Christ, his spiritual children, as it were, would now walk on in the truth. Because when each of God's people are disciplined, when they're trained in godliness at the corporate level, but also at the more direct level, at a one-to-one basis, when that happens, then the Lord who loved them and who saved them is glorified more in seeing lives transformed to imitate his glory. Which takes us then to our third point as we close, in that God is always worthy of those who have been saved by his grace to now live their lives to his glory. Look at verse 12 again. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." God called us in the power of the Holy Spirit to enter into his kingdom and to share in his glory. What a privilege. What an immense privilege to be part of God's eternal kingdom. Today, this morning, to be part of that kingdom. To know that in a world that is evidently so fragile, so vulnerable, to be living in this world that one day will be thoroughly shaken out when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, but to remember that by God's grace, we are members of God's own kingdom. What a privilege. And to know that one day we shall fully experience the eternality of that unshakable kingdom and share the glory of God. What a privilege. What a tremendous honor for each one of us. But also what a responsibility then is ours, for God's holy people to reflect then the holiness of their God. Do you see the tense that Paul uses in a verb? He says, "who calls you." That's in the present tense. In other words, having called each of us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God continually calls us. He keeps calling each of us to a life of holiness, a life of obedience. He daily calls us to live a life that demonstrates who we are. We're his. We belong to him. This holy, righteous God. Of course, it's never the case that by how we live, we would then deserve to be part of God's kingdom. It is never, ever that case. But rather, it's by how we live that we show a consistent pursuit of righteousness that ought to happen in the life of someone blessed with such inclusion in the kingdom of God. That display of growth, that is the normal, that is the expected pattern of a New Testament believer. That's what God expects of you and I. But also this display of paternal care that Paul showed for the church there as a faithful steward, as a nursing mother, as a concerned father, this is also the normal, the expected pattern for a New Testament pastor. So God, I think, has spoken to every one of us here this morning, to me, certainly, but I hope also to you. May God help each of us then respond appropriately to what he said to us out of his word, that we would live rightly to his praise and to his glory in the light of the tremendous privilege which is ours now, having been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.